Thanks, Kevin. We're going to look at a text this morning that is not necessarily a Christmas text. I've been in a series in the book of Mark, and we come to a portion that deals with the subject of our mission as Christians in living in this age, in this time frame, a mission that Jesus describes to those of his close 11 especially, and reminds us of some important aspects of what we do, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing. And I do think, in a way, it offsets and helps us offset some of the pull of what we just even feel at Christmas time, the mundane kind of versus the spiritual and all of that tug and pull, but highlights the importance of the very gospel itself even in this time. So in a way, it's a kind of a Christmas message related to the coming of Christ and the gospel work, but it also reminds us of the importance of staying close to what we should be doing, what our job description is like, what our mission is, what our worldview is, those kinds of things. We'll look at this very important portion of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16, and you may have already turned there, but struggling with that is not always easy. At times we are faulting it on the side of forgetting, you know, what our mission is and why we're here. It's easy, isn't it? I was in a store on Saturday morning early, not even to fault the store because they don't know the Lord and aren't necessarily focused on that, but had been invited to this event and stopped in. And it was pretty, the music was great and all of that, you know, and fun, lots of pretty decorations and things. And but you know, as I was kind of walking through, again, not to be just harshly critical, but I could, you know, you feel the tug of your own heart in those things, you know, the exposure to so much material and all that it pulls you toward, and people, you know, wanting to get the best thing and best for the money and all of that, and how that can override the very spirit of the thing that we count so dear. You know what I mean? There's a kind of a level, a fleshly level of living in this world that can just become our existence. We can just live for the mundane, the day-to-day. I've stood on the sidelines with my kids at games, you know, and did the small talk with family and just about life and college and jobs and this and that. As Christians, though, as disciples, as followers of the Lord, we have something really far greater, don't we, that is our mission, that drives us, that is a part of who we are. And in this text, we see some of that coming out. And it's important to us. It's important to us, isn't it? An Awana kids club leader, you know, on a Monday or Tuesday is going, oh boy, you know, I'm tired. Do I have to be out on another Wednesday night, you know, and work with kids in our church here? And yet deep down inside, as they walk with the Lord, they know deep down, they're driven by a mission, aren't they, to help kids come to Christ and grow. And even though there are points of weariness, they come back and they say, you know, this is rewarding. This is important. Those kids are important. Our ladies ministry ladies put on a dinner on Friday night. And there was just a lot of work, I know, that went into that. You've seen behind the scenes, all of the setting up, all of the preparation, the ordering of food. But it's not just a party, is it? There, behind the, all of that is a heart for the Lord and a heart for his will and a heart for the gospel and for people and their growth, fellowship, as well as reaching others for Christ. And I'm sure those ladies were tired at point and say, why are we doing this now, you know? And yet driving down beneath is always that kind of mission, a sense of who we are, and that we do it because of a love for the Lord and his mission and his ministry. And for those who may come to Christ and hear the gospel, it's always a joy to be able to do that kind of thing. Well, I think you get the push and the pull of that, don't you? But we're coming to one of these texts now where, in this case, Jesus goes to meet with his disciples. This seems to be the same as similar to the Matthew account of the Great Commission, the Luke account, and he meets with them on a mountain near Galilee and gives this mission statement, and some mandate and some thoughts there. And Mark has one of those accounts. I mentioned this, and I'll mention it very, very briefly, just because I'll bring it up just a little bit later, and I don't want this to confuse you, but some of your Bibles sometimes have this portion from 9 through 20 in brackets. The only reason that it does that is that in the kind of bringing together of the text and what they call textual criticism, this text itself, 6 through 20, these 12 verses, did not appear in some of earlier, what they would call kind of those early manuscripts, copies of the original. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we talk about the fact that it is the Word of God, and we go back to the very original documents, which we don't have. All we have really are copies of that original. And I don't want that to cause you any consternation. The Word of God that you have is very, very trustworthy. It's very reliable. There's been great work. There is no other document in the world that has as much credible support as the Bible. It's just astounding. But that's why that's that way. And you may have asked that question. And so some say it doesn't have the authority. Maybe it was written by someone else, an anonymous person. It doesn't quite have the authority. Well, I think it came through historically. It was part of what we call the canonization of Scripture. It's there. And so we do regard it and respect it. And what I would say is, as I look at that portion of Scripture, I always am very careful with it because I usually compare it with other Scriptures. I usually, in a situation like that, and there are very few of those sections in Scripture, very, very few. This is one of them. And I look at them too. I'm always careful not to maybe take that passage of Scripture and make it the basis for an issue of theology or practice, the only Scripture. I would often compare it with others that would agree. And so I think we can garner some great truth from our text this morning without doubting it, but I think we see these thoughts often taught elsewhere and corroborate with other gospel texts. And so that's what I'm going to preach at this morning. We look at it, I think we can learn from it and grow from it, and we consider it that having that kind of stretching teaching potential and strength for our church meeting this morning. So and I think that just maybe briefly answers that question. I didn't want to take very long with that, but as we look at this, there are three things I want you to notice about what I would call this kind of mission statement to these apostles. And I think it's a mission statement that carries on into the church time. We have, number one, the mandate for the mission, probably the core statement of Mark. And it's kind of interesting if you'd compare some of the other commissions or these mandates with the Matthew 28 account of that, the Luke 24 account of that. But if you're looking at Mark 16 here, we want to just pull out some of the choice pieces that are mentioned here, and they're important for us. As we look at verse 15, it says this of Mark 16. He said in verse 15, and he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I mean, this poignant kind of Magna Carta element of what we're to be doing is that we are to go, we are to proclaim the gospel to all creatures, to every individual, and to not leave any undone, to all of the world. The statement about the breadth of this is mentioned twice. The key verb here in that little statement of verse 15 is to proclaim, is to say it, is to teach it, is to speak it. And certainly that has become the watchword of often some of the other great accounts. We are to go to evangelize, we are to go to spread the good news, we are to go to teach that message in Acts 1:8 in that brief kind of commission there. You're to go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. There's that we would be his witnesses of this great gospel message. That is part of our responsibility as Christian people as well as the church. There is that command here, and it is a command and imperative to actually proclaim the word. As a church, that is one of our primary things we do, isn't it? We are proclamational people. Kind of interesting what it says, what it leaves out. Now we can kind of compare the other commission accounts. But that element of proclamation becomes very important, to share the good news, to be a part of the good feet, the right to the beautiful feet, to take the report, the very message of God's word. I think, Aaron, you might have referred to something along that line as well, the gospel. But we are those that are out there proclaiming it. And it uses an idea here of going. We are to proclaim it. I can't get stuck too long on any of these points, but the going means that was already in process, that was already happening. Some have said, well, that's just, wherever you find yourself, it's kind of that kind of easygoing kind of thing. Wherever you find yourself, be a proclaimer. Well, there's some truth to that. My dad used to say of this text, my dad was a pastor for years and years ago, but he would say, the church was scattered in Acts chapter 8 and kind of went out and they were teaching and preaching the gospel as they went and as they were scattered. It was a kind of a way of spreading the church even in that setting there. But he said they were going gossiping the gospel. You know, wherever they went, they were talking about the gospel, you know. Gossip's not always the word we want to use there, but certainly proclamation. And this word is just a word for herald. It's not a formal word for preaching. It just means to talk about it, herald it, declare it, wherever you might be. And the going, yeah, it could be casual, could be wherever we find ourselves, we're in our sphere of influence, you know, but there's more there. There's an imperative kind of force to that there for a number of reasons. And we are to declare what? The gospel, the very good news. We can kind of pull each of these words apart here and just look at them, but what a delight it is to declare the message of Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, and being seen, the message that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is the Son of God, died for our sin, and rose bodily, physically from the grave. And because of that, we are saved out of death and condemnation and brought to life and hope. Amen? That's the gospel message, the good news that we declare. So everywhere we go as a church, as individuals, we have this kind of mandate to be proclaiming, to be telling, to be heralding the very good news, the very gospel. We're to do it to every creature, to all creation, every individual, all throughout, and it's to be to what? It also mentions there in verse 15 at the very end, not only to every creature, but we are to go into all the world, aren't we? That means there's no country left out. All of God's created world where to go. Now, I could elaborate on this quite a bit, but even as a church, even as Christian individuals living today, there is a kind of a prong of purpose that we have as Christians, and that is to make sure that that goal, that mandate is being carried out. Starts in our Jerusalem, spreads out beyond, starts in Arlington Heights, spreads out to Chicago and Illinois, into the United States, and it certainly goes beyond that, doesn't it, to all the four corners of the world. We are interested and carry it valuable and important to us to make sure that the good news is being carried out there. And, you know, that's important for us as a body, as a church group, to be concerned about missions, to be concerned about people going, to be encouraging the sending, the praying, giving toward that end. You know what I mean? That is a part of that. And as a church, when we gather primarily for edification. Yes, it is evangelistic. People can come in and hear the gospel. We have that kind of gathering for the building up, the fellowship, the worship, those elements of body life of the church. But we also, as a church, then have as a second purpose, a going from here to do what then? To declare, to proclaim, wherever we go, you know. And both of those are burdens to us. We want to be sure we have a place where people can grow and fellowship and find that kind of discipleship growth, but we also want to be concerned that even as you and I go from here, that we are ready to declare and proclaim the gospel itself to others around us. And we are part of that mission and carrying that burden. Now, it's easy to say, isn't it? But even individually as Christians, that should be a part of our values as believers, shouldn't it? In our homes, in our families. Maybe ways that comes out. Maybe we keep a missionary family we've gotten to know up on the refrigerator, you know, a magnet picture of those people, and we pray for them on a regular basis. We're involved in the kind of missionary endeavor with them, sending letters, you know. Or even on a very local level, we might be engaged in going to a retirement home, sharing Christ, maybe going to a new community of people who've gathered in a certain housing area, whether it's Islamic or Albanian or, you know, whoever's moving into it. Our own country is becoming more and more kind of culturally diverse, isn't it? But we care, don't we? We care for people that they would know about the Lord. A home Bible study that's evangelistic, that has a desire to reach people for Christ. On and on, there are things we do in a very little steps here, even in our community and around here, but even beyond onto the international. I have a good friend who, his son and his daughter-in-law then are in a country that he can't really, he's told me where it is, but he can't like put it on Facebook or email about it very much because it's so difficult and their lives are so in danger in that country. It would be hard for a parent to do that, wouldn't it? To let your child go into that setting and do that. But they have, and I think they're doing well there in that ministry. The last I heard, they were still involved there in that place. There are others too. There's a family in our church that has relatives involved in places where sometimes it's even hard to be open about it because of the of what they face. So, what I'm trying to say is there should be a part of the burden of our own heart, a debt to others to share the good news. Amen? Amen. I think we need to carry that. And we often have lost sight of that mission today, I think. We've just gone on with the mundane and even just do church. But there is that arm, that prong, not only the purpose of people growing and the edification of the believer, but there's that also that arm, the church gathered, but that arm of going and being concerned to do that and carry that out. In the book of Acts, you know, they were going, they were being sent, those churches were being planted, there were mission trips, that kind of thing. I think you got it. You got what I mean there. Let's go on to the second idea. Another facet of this mission was what I would just call the crisis. And I could talk about it in a more positive way, but notice verse 16, where it says there, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The promise of this, in a way, if I could put it that way, rather than crisis, is that when we preach, what should be the end result? People would be saved. Amen. Right? That would be the natural result of sharing the gospel. That's the delight of it. Oh, what a wonderful thing to think about, being saved. We use that word sometimes so casually, we lose sight of the importance of it, to be delivered, to be snatched out of a situation where we're in trouble. You know, our sin has brought us to a desperate situation, but we are saved out of that, delivered out of sin and out of its penalty and death and the punishment and judgment to come, to new life and hope and life eternal and new relationship with the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The gospel has that end result to proclaim it to people. And I would just say, this is an exciting mission, isn't it? This is an exciting mission to be a part of. We have a message that is, as someone has said, the key to the universe. You know, it is. It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between salvation and condemnation in this text. It's important, isn't it, for each of us here today as well, not only for the mission itself that we're involved in, but, oh, you and I are part of something that is more critical than any other message we could tell people. You know, they need this good news of the gospel. The flip side of that coin is that it can lead to condemnation if they disbelieve. That's actually the translation of the word there. To have heard it and then neglected it. To have then the stamp of judgment that salvation, being saved, has passed you by. You're not going to receive it. Instead, you receive the very judgment and condemnation of the Lord. That's the flip side of that. And there are people today that will reject the very gospel message, the truth, that Christ died for them and rose again, and will be delivered up and out of that situation, saved by him. How does it say it there in the text? Somebody, Rob, read it for me there, will you? Verse 16.
Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.
Okay, be saved, just to note that that's a kind of a, we refer to as a passive kind of verb, but it means the saving is done by whom? Not you and I, not you and me, but it's done by whom? By Christ or by God. He saves us. So thankfully, it's nothing that you and I have done, but we come to that point where we believe in him, and we understand it. As I've shared the gospel before, we understand that we are sinners before God and we cannot save ourselves. It is not about our religion. It is not about our works. It is not about our goodness balanced at the end. We realize that the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 3:10. None righteous, meaning there's none of us on our own that can reach the bar. There's only one person that can give us hope to do that, and that's the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. God sent the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sin and rose again, paying the debt, paying the penalty, and being our means. Do you believe that he did that? Do you believe he is the Lord, the Son of God? Do you believe that he died and literally, physically rose from the grave? Do you believe that? The third part of that kind of is our sin, the Savior, and then even our salvation is that point of really placing our individual trust in Him and saying, that's for me. And have you done that? Not just, I think it's probably true out there, but this is for me. This I believe that so much that I'm going to entrust my life to the Lord and trust in Him and Him alone as my hope for life eternal. Have you done that? Have you taken that step? At the end, I'm going to just, in my little closing time, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that, just maybe before we go, if you haven't done that, but think about it. Maybe you understand those things, maybe you've trusted other things, but I would just say, it's not about a ritual, it's not about this or that, it's about this. That's the key issue right there, is what? Saved or not saved, believing or not believing, believing or disbelief, that's the issue. And it's a strong word in the Greek. It has this idea of understanding something well, of accepting it as true, but I think committing to it, trusting it. And I want you to take that step if you haven't today. Believe it, so much so that you act upon it this morning. And I hope you will do that even before we leave this service. Now let me just say something about this text, because it's sometimes confusing to people. It adds that idea of baptism. And again, I think this is one of these texts you don't want to often use to build a doctrine, but I think it can be explained here. And even in the text itself, it helps us. Why? Because it doesn't mention baptism a second time, does it? I don't think it would have to in the order of the wording, but to be saved and baptized does not save you. Baptism does not save. And even the second part of that makes that, I think, clear, that what is important is those who disbelieve are not saved and were condemned, you know. This text adds that idea of baptism, I think, for a number of reasons, but one of them probably because baptism was so closely linked with the saving process in the early church that they often referred close together. Some of you know these texts, and Romans 6, I think, even deals with it that way in this area. When it comes to that text, it's dealing with sanctification, but it refers back to the growth of the Christian, but it refers back to the time when you were saved, and in that baptism, it became a picture of dying with Christ and being raised from the dead. Baptism was often very, very close. Someone has written, and I have the statement in my notes, but it's like, in that time era, it would be hard to find a Christian who was not baptized because it often happened in close connection with their salvation. But it wasn't the thing that saves. And as we find the other scriptures, we realize even 1 Peter tells us that. It does not cleanse from sin. It does not save. But it is the act of someone who inwardly has believed and who then outwardly identifies with Christ publicly. That still is very important. And I believe still within this text as well as others, it emphasizes the importance of baptism. And wasn't it wonderful to see our young people baptized this morning? How sweet, how terrific that is. I mean, that's just amazing. Did you see their faces when they came up out of the water? Maybe you can't, they're kind of looking this way, you know. But oh, the joy, it was like, yes, you know, so excited. And I don't care what age, even difficulty, we were talking about this with some, you know, I've baptized older people as well as people with disabilities, and I haven't lost anybody yet, as I said to them. No one's drowned yet. But I know sometimes as an adult, it's kind of embarrassing, you know, but it's a glorious thing. The people that do it, I remember Joan and her family, you know, and she was baptized, and she's usually here. Is she here? Maybe I'm just missing her, but she's almost always here, unless she's sick. But when she was baptized, that joy, what a joy that was to her life and others. What a glory it is. I would just encourage you, you know, if you haven't been baptized, it ought to be that natural step of a believer to follow the Lord in obedience to baptism. You know, in Acts 2, in that early church where they were preaching, it said that they received the Lord and were baptized and were added, it says there, to that number. I even think that we've often seen that as a connection then, even to a local church and membership and involvement in that. But I think that order, being saved and then being baptized, is a great thing for us, a wonderful thing. And maybe you're a little afraid of it. But it ought to be, as I would say here this morning, it ought to be saved, believing, and then baptism. Not baptism first. It's not baptism to be saved. Sometimes some of you have gone through that or were baptized before you had faith. But it's faith first, receiving Christ, and then a real believer's baptism is that baptism which shows and identifies with Christ publicly. And I would just encourage you, if you haven't taken that step, it'd be wonderful to help you do it. We can talk more about it. and help you accomplish that. Now, our time is short. I'm just going to mention these last thoughts, and which is probably dangerous to say too little about them. Let that go. But verses 17 and 18, it says, "And these signs will follow." Now, this next section, again, almost matches up in most ways with other New Testament examples in the book of Acts of how the church within what we call sometimes the apostolic era or age was characterized by signs and wonders. That was often true at the beginning of new declarations of revelation. That was true in the prophets as well, and sometimes that this expression, the reason for it was that they were a sign. It tells us here, what was the purpose? To be a sign to the truthfulness of the word, to support the word, but many of them were even prophesied that they would come and be true. So the signs were to give testimony to the very veracity and authority of the revelation and the message that was being given. These sign gifts and the use of these were primarily, I think, given to that group of apostles who became what Ephesians 2 speaks of as a foundation to the early church. Let me put this point up here for you if you're taking notes. The enabling for the mission, but in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul himself, who was able to do some of those things, called them the signs of a true apostle. They were especially apostolic signs, and I think those kinds of signs passed off the scene with their death. They were those miraculous things again that, again, gave testimony to the, again, their gospel, their message, the revelation that was being given at that period of time. There are five of them mentioned there. I'm going to go through them very, very briefly. Most of these you can kind of see reiterated in the book of Acts and in the early church beginning. But you have there, for example, again, notice here that they were done in the name of the Lord. They were done under his authority. He was the basis of them, not the individuals. Christ is the one who gave them. They were similar to some of the things that the apostles did in the sending, even during the Gospels. They were sent with some of those powers and capabilities. There was the casting out of demons. Remember that one. Acts 16, Paul did that again, cast out the demon from the servant girl. The speaking with new tongues. The tongues there is the speaking with languages that they had not been taught, but could speak by, again, the gift of God that was given. Acts 2, those people that were gathered from different places around that portion of the world heard the message in their language, and they were spoken again that they would hear, that they would could be discerned intelligibly in that language. Again, I think tongues served a purpose. Primarily a sign. There's a lot I could say here, but they were especially a sign to unbelieving Israel. They knew that at one point a spirit would come in such a way that there would be a gift of signs, a gift of tongue speaking. And when they heard this, the light would go on for Israel and say, that's a real movement of God. That's why it was done. But it passed off the scene when its necessity was gone. So I don't think that's happening today in this way. These two, that's A and B, and C and D, if you're kind of taking notes there, the giving of poison or the taking of snakes. This is not a command. In fact, in the original language, it has more of a if this happens kind of thing. It can be translated that way. If they force upon you to take up a snake, if they were to force you to take upon yourself poison. And I think it's speaking even of the protection of the Lord. The second part of that, some translate it, and whatever deadly poison they should drink, it shall not hurt them. What's the idea that the Spirit and the Lord would be there and he would watch over them in the midst of that kind of difficulty and protect them? We have an instance of that. Do you remember when Paul was bitten by a snake in Acts 28 and he did not die? Again, God had purpose for him. It may even refer to a reference in Luke 10 when he sent the disciples, and he said they will walk on poison snakes and that, and will hurt them. Again, it's God's, I think, a message of his protection. The one on the poison, I don't think we have any real samples of that in the New Testament. So again, that's one that's raised a question about the authority of this portion. But if that were the case, even in persecution, if you were forced to take poison, God couldn't he? overrule and overpower. And even then, the healing is talked about in the kind of that fifth element of signs that was very common in that era. Now, why? Why are those there? I would say this in summary, and we're going to see this again. The Lord went with them. Do you remember in Acts 28, it says of the Lord and his commission? He was sending them, but he said, "Lo, I will be with you always." Isn't that dynamic? Do you realize that even today in our church ministry, the Lord is with us today? Even though he is not doing this. In fact, verse 20, we're going to come back to it. I'm going to do one last message on verses 19 and 20. But it says, the Lord was with them. Isn't that amazing? He would be gone, but he would be with them in ministry. And I believe today, even by his Spirit, Jesus ministers with us and on our behalf and helps us carry out that mission. There's a mandate. There's a crisis. We handle the great truths of the gospel message that bring people to life. And he goes with us in that mission. He never leaves us nor forsakes us in it. He enables us to do it. He's here with us today. Amen? And the Lord will guide you and help you as you buy in and say, I will be one that will follow along in the course of the very mission of the Lord and take up that discipleship, cross peace, and move with him and be one that will proclaim the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope you will. I mentioned as we close the service this morning, maybe you've never come to that place of just trusting and believing. And I would just say, do you accept and believe that you're a sinner and your sin needs to be punished and certainly you're incapable of not saving yourself? Do you believe and accept that? Do you believe that Jesus came then as God's means of redemption, that he died in your place, that he as the Lord and the Son of God died for you and he rose again physically and is alive today, defeating sin and death? Do you believe that? Are you willing to trust in him and in those great truths and in his person? Say, that's for me. I believe. I trust. And maybe you never have done this. Can I just do, and I don't do this very often. I know I don't think this is too goofy as a guest here today. But maybe you could do this with me. Maybe we would just be willing to bow your heads and close your eyes so you can listen with me. But if you've never expressed this to the Lord, that the very desire of your heart, that you may be believing in heart, but will you take this moment to just say something like this? It's not about the words so much, but it is about the desire of your own heart. Lord, I do accept and believe that I'm a sinner, and that sin is worthy to be punished. And I do also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Lord. That he died and he rose again as my Savior to pay for my sin. And today I want to express from my heart that I'm trusting in him and him alone for my salvation. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for your wonderful work in my life and the hope and new life that that brings. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Maybe as a Christian you would join in with the mission and the 11 and say, here's my life, Lord, to be a proclaimer, to follow after him, to share the good news with others, even this Christmas season, do this and give him the glory. Kevin, come and lead us in those last verses of O come, all you faithful.
O come, let us adore him.
Come, let us adore him. Thank you. Thank you. Let's stand.
Number 82 in
all right.
Your songbook.
All right. Thank you.